Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you want to call and ask any questions that you have about the Bible or Christianity, we can attempt to answer it here. And if you have disagreements with the host and want to express those disagreements, you're welcome to do that also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I just need to tell David, suddenly I've got an echo in my headphone. I'm hearing my own voice delayed by about a second. About a second delayed. Okay, he's doing something. Okay, how are we doing? No, it's still delayed. About a second. So, okay, now it's back to normal, Dave. Did something happen? Good. All right, great. All right, well, we can go to the phones then. Our lines are full at the moment, but you can take down this number for later in the show and when you hear a line open up. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is from Las Vegas, Nevada, and that's going to be Abel. He's Abel. Hello, Abel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I called yesterday wanting to know if I'm free to remarry.
That's right.
But I wanted to clarify that my ex-wife did initiate and push for the divorce and did not want to be married to me. I refused, but eventually gave in and did sign the papers. Now, does that change the freedom to remarry on my part? That's why I'm calling back again.
No, I don't think that changes anything in your case because she's the one who divorced you. The fact that you signed the papers, you know, you really can't avoid that infinitely. She's going to get her divorce over your protest no matter what. My wife divorced me also, and I was going to refuse to sign the papers. But actually, to tell you the truth, the custody settlement was so much in my favor that she and her lawyer had come up with that I decided I'll go with it rather than fight this and maybe have the judge settle something more in her favor for the kids. So I went to the courtroom and as I signed it, I protested. I said, you know, I'm signing this under duress. I don't believe in this. I think this is an unlawful divorce.
Right.
But I'm signing it because the law of the land gives me no choice in the matter. So my wife's going to get a divorce whether I want her to or not. I'm not going to resist it then.
Okay. And just two quick questions. And now, is it wrong to remain in contact despite this, or is it not wise to remain in contact?
What do you mean, for you to stay in contact with your wife, your ex-wife?
Yeah, I mean, I haven't seen her, but, you know, I'm still on the phone or something like that. Is that?
Oh, I see. Well, you know, technically, she really should be under church discipline.
Right.
But she probably isn't. I don't think there's anything wrong with you communicating with her. You know, Paul said that the church discipline was to be exercised against somebody. And Jesus said this too. Once they had been confronted with their sin and had failed to repent and confronted again and failed to repent, they should be brought to the point where the church actually brings them under discipline and they're not really allowed to be part of the church anymore. So that you're not really fellowshipping with them anymore. But fellowshipping is one thing. Just communicating in a friendly manner with somebody is another. After all, you communicate in a friendly manner with unbelievers all the time, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, Jesus said, you know, if they don't hear the church, when they've come under church discipline, if they won't hear the authority of the church, then he says, let them be like a tax collector or a heathen. So, in other words, they're not regarded to be part of the Christian community, but you would speak cordially to a tax collector or a heathen. So it's not like you're not really allowed to talk with her or anything.
Right. In spite of all of this, is it still possible reconciliation still possible?
I would think so. I mean, now some people would try to bring in Deuteronomy 24 in this, because in Deuteronomy 24, if a man divorces his wife and she marries another person, and then she's later free to remarry because her second husband, you know, divorces her or dies or something, then Deuteronomy 24 says she can't go back to her first husband in those circumstances. But, of course, those are very special circumstances. First, it's a case where the husband divorced her. Well, you didn't divorce her. She divorced you. It's also a case where the woman has been remarried and divorced again or free again. I don't think your ex-wife has been remarried, right?
You know, as far as I know, I don't think so. That she hasn't been honest to me. You know, I don't know.
Yeah, she might be. Yeah. Well, if she's been remarried, even so, if you you did not divorce her, that means she divorced over your protests.
Right.
That means that as long as she remains away from you, she is violating a covenant that she made with you.
Mm-hmm.
When she married you, she made a covenant. You have given her, I presume, no grounds for divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, even though the courts have given her a divorce, God does not see it that way. God sees her as having no grounds for divorce. And therefore, she still has promises to keep that she's breaking every day. Every day that she's away from you, she's breaking her promises that she made before God. If you got married in a church, you probably took vows in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Christian weddings usually involve, you know. You know, you make your promises to be faithful for life and to live together in holy matrimony and so forth. And in a Christian ceremony, you usually say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So probably both of you swore in the name of God that you would stay married. And when she left that union, she cheated on you and God. She basically renounced her faith. She renounced her faithfulness to God because she said, okay, I promised God. I even used his name. I invoked his name to gain credibility for what I was saying, but I really didn't mean it, or at least I've changed my mind. I don't mean it now. Okay, so she's taken the name of the Lord in vain. She can be forgiven for that, but only if she repents and, you know, offers to come back. Now, this is something a lot of people don't understand. They think that if you're just unhappy in a marriage, you can get out of it. And then if it turns out that you realize you did the wrong thing, you can just say, oh, I'm sorry, and go on with your sinful abandonment.
Right.
But that's not the way it is. I mean, if she has an unfulfilled promise to you that she made at an altar, even if you don't make a promise at an altar, wherever you make a promise, if you make a promise, you're supposed to keep your promises. If you break promises, you're an unfaithful person. You have no integrity, and you're basically renouncing the values of Jesus Christ, because Jesus wants us to tell the truth and to keep our promises and so forth. And I mean, the Bible is very emphatic about that. So she essentially, if she has no grounds for divorce, which seems to be the case, and yet she divorced you, she has essentially renounced her obedience to Jesus Christ. And she's got a lot of things to repent of. And if she does repent, then she should offer to come back to you, because that's how she would fulfill her vows.
Right.
Now, see, there's another angle to this. And that is that she probably isn't really a Christian. She goes to church, but it seems to me that if she's not following Jesus Christ, she doesn't fit the description of a Christian that you find in a Bible.
Right.
The Bible only calls people Christians if they're disciples of Jesus. And, you know, today people are called Christians for all kinds of reasons, you know, because they join a church, because they live in a Christian country, because they think Jesus is pretty cool or whatever. They get labeled as Christian. But on the day of judgment, God's not going to care, you know, whose label as Christian you wore, unless it's his label. And his label is, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So if she's obviously not continuing in his words, so she's not a disciple. That means she's not a Christian, because the word Christian and disciple are synonyms in the Bible. So what you've got, you're really kind of in the situation of that 1 Corinthians 7 talks about. You're a believer, and your wife is truly an unbeliever. Now, she might say she's a believer, but her actions prove that she's not. Remember when Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many great things in your name. We prophesied, we cast out demons, did many wonders.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, I'll say to them, I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness. In other words, you weren't under my rule. You weren't under my authority. You're a lawless person. You didn't do what I said. So you're out. And yet these people on the day of judgment are people who think they're Christians. And they think they've done everything in Jesus' name. He says, well, the one thing you didn't do is obey me. And he said, I never knew you. That means you weren't really Christians. So we know from the authority of Jesus himself, there's a whole bunch of people running around think they're Christians and they're not. And how do you know? Well, by the definition Jesus gave, if you continue in his words, if a woman leaves her husband or a man leaves his wife and has no grounds for doing it, they're breaking their vow. They're not continuing Jesus' words because he says you don't do that. So
right.
She really has to repent. Now, if she does repent, if she really comes to the Lord, that's fine. I mean, you certainly have every, you're entitled to take her back if she wants to. But you are at this point, it seems to me, like a man who's a Christian man married to a non-Christian woman, or divorced from, in this case. And remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, that if a believer is in that circumstance, and the unbelieving spouse departs and won't live with them, then he said the brother or the sister, that means the Christian party in the matter, is free, not under bondage in such cases. So that marriage is, frankly, over at this point. Now, there's nothing that I know of that would prevent you from being reconciled with her and being married to her still. And I can't think of anything in her life that would entitle her to pretend to be right with God while she's still violating her marriage vows.
Right, right. All right, Steve, I really, really appreciate your advice and your knowledge and from your experience. I really do. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. Well, I feel for you. As I've mentioned, I've been through that myself. But if some people think that my views have been shaped by what I've been through, I really don't think so, because what I'm espousing is the traditional evangelical views about divorce and remarriage. And I was teaching these before I was ever married, and certainly before I was ever a victim of divorce. So I'm not really teaching anything differently than I would have if I'd never been through a divorce.
Right. It's something that's not taught. It's not taught as it should be in most of church. A lot of churches I've been to, it's not.
Well, that's because churches today have lost their way. They're not really following Scripture. They're following culture.
Right.
And the culture has made divorce easy and seemingly legitimate. And so the churches pretend like it's legitimate. And they do people a lot of harm that way, because they're making a whole bunch of people who are going to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we thought we were your believers. And they'll say, well, you didn't do what I said. And they'll say, well, my preacher didn't tell me what you said. He'll probably say, well, didn't you have a Bible?
That's true.
And those preachers will have to answer to God themselves for not telling.
Yeah.
Because that's what they're called to do, is to teach people to observe all things that Jesus commanded. How many preachers are doing that?
That's true. That's why when it's refreshing to hear it from somebody else, at least on radio, you know.
Well, all kinds of crackpots can get on the radio, and I could be a crackpot as far as that goes. But people should test what I say by what Jesus said, and if it's agreeable with what Jesus said, then whether I'm a crackpot or not, you got to do what he said.
That's correct. That's right.
All right, Abel.
Thank you. Thank you again, and hopefully talk to you another time for something different.
All right. God bless you, brother.
You too. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to call, we have one line that just opened. The others are full. But the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Carolyn from Bakersfield, California is next. Hi, Carolyn. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hi.
Okay, I'm going outside away from this radio. Okay. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Listen, I'm just wondering if you can give me your take on the sheep and the goats. I think it starts in Matthew
25:31 is where it starts, yeah.
Yeah, and like, what are the nations? I mean, just, yeah, the nations, the sheep and the goats.
Okay.
I'm just wondering your take on it.
Yeah, well, and there are more than one way to take it, so I'll tell you what.
How about your take?
Sure. I will tell you how I see it, but I'll also tell you how others see it, but I'll tell you why I think they're wrong, okay?
Okay.
In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man will come in his glory, then he'll sit with all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And then he says he'll gather all the nations before him as a shepherd gathers, his sheep, and he'll divide the nations, some on his right hand and some on his left hand, like a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And, of course, he goes on to talk about how the goats turn out to be the ones who are consigned to eternal punishment, and the sheep are the ones who go off into eternal life. In each case, he confronts them about how they did or did not respond to the needs of those that he calls his brethren. You know, he says, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And they'll say, when did we see you and not minister to you in this way? And he'll say, when you didn't do it to my brethren, to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. That's what he said to the goats. And he said the opposite to the sheep. You know, I was naked and you did clothe me and so forth. And they'll say, when did we see you and do that for you? And he'll say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. So what we have is the nations being brought up at the coming of Christ for judgment. And they're divided. Now, here's the ways that some people take them. I'll tell you how I take them, okay? I believe the brethren are the Christians. Now, some people take the brethren to be any poor people, because obviously the poor people, the brethren he describes, are poor. They're naked and hungry, they're sick and in prison and so forth. But he calls them his brethren, and we know who his brethren are from other places in Scripture. Now, a lot of dispensationalists think the brethren are the Jews. Okay, I'll just point this out. I'm not a dispensationalist, but a lot of dispensationalists think that this is a judgment at the second coming of Christ, which will determine which nations go into the millennial kingdom as nations, and they will be permitted or withheld entrance to the millennium based on whether they help the Jews or not. And they say, well, Jesus' brethren are the Jews. He was Jewish, and so his brethren were the Jews. And so many people, mostly dispensationalists, see this as a judgment deciding who's going into the millennium, and certain nations will be allowed to go in, depending on how they treated the Jews or not. Now, what's wrong with this is just about everything. First of all, that makes it a judgment of nations as national entities rather than of individuals. And you really can't judge a national entity and everybody in it without looking at individual behavior, because in every nation, some people are kind and some people are not kind. Some people are compassionate, some are not. This is going to be individuals from every nation. So I know it says he calls all the nations before him, but so it likewise says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go and make disciples of all nations. He means of individual people in all nations. All nations simply means not just Jews, not just Israel, but all the nations. You go and you will make disciples of people from all the nations. Likewise, a judgment of the nations means it's not just the Jews being judged, it's also all the Gentiles. But the question here of whether they go into the millennium or not can easily be settled, because we find that no one in the parable goes into a millennium, and no one is deprived of going into a millennium. The sheep go into eternal life, not a 1,000-year reign on earth. They go into eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And the goats go into eternal punishment. So what's determined here is not what's going to happen to these nations for the next 1,000 years in the millennium. What's being determined is whether these people go to eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, furthermore, the brethren, the brothers of Jesus, I believe, are Christians. And the reason I say that is because it's not the Jews. Jesus did not ever call the Jews his brethren. In fact, he didn't even call his own natural brothers his brethren, although they were not only Jews, they were even closer related to him than most Jews. But when Mary and the brothers of Jesus came to see him, and they couldn't get to him, so they sent him a message saying, you know, your mother and brothers are here to see you. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he answered his own question. He looked at his disciples and he said, these are my mothers and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my brother. And so who are his brethren? Those who do the will of his Father in heaven, which is, of course, the Christians. That's what a Christian is someone who does the will of God, following Jesus Christ. The Jewish people as a race are not doing that any more than the Gentile people as races are doing that. This is not about how a national entity treated another national entity called Israel. This is about how individuals from every nation will stand before God and will be judged by how they treated, among other things, how they treated the Christians, Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now, I don't think this parable tells the whole story, you know, and it is a parable. This should be understood. This is a parable. This is not, you know, a straightforward didactic teaching. And as such, we have to realize that there's more actual facts about the judgment day than what we find here. You'd get the impression from this story, if this is all we had, that people go to heaven or hell just because they were nice to Christians or they weren't nice to Christians. But we know from other places in Scripture that people are saved or lost because of their faith in Christ.
Right, because that doesn't say whether they were saved or lost. It just was talking about how they treated
right.
brethren.
But I think what's assumed here is this. You know, Jesus always taught, and so did the apostles in their writings, that if you have the true saving faith, it will show up in the way you behave. Consider what James said in James chapter 2. He said, faith without works is dead. He said, a man may say, I have faith, but if he doesn't have works, how can he show that he has faith? He says, then he gives this example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to him, be warmed and filled, you know, but you don't give him the things that are needful to his body, what does it profit? And he says, therefore, faith without works is dead, being alone. So he gives the example of if you really have the true faith and you see somebody in need, you'll help them if you can. You know, that'll be your disposition as a person who's got a new life that's given to you through faith. So that on the day of judgment, works will be used, will be called upon as evidences of whether a person had faith or not.
I see. You don't even consider the take, and I can't even tell it to you in its fullness because I just barely have it in my brain. But you don't even consider, have you ever heard this one, that it was a parable to the Jews about how they were going to be treating the Christians before that time of 70 AD, like, or during, you know, or during all the persecution of the Christians. And
you know, in other words, a preterist view of that. There are full preterists who believe that all the passages that talk about the judgment were fulfilled in AD 70, and they would include this one.
It's only the full preterists?
Pretty much, yeah.
Look at it that way?
Yeah, if somebody applies this to 70 AD, they're pretty much of a full preterist rather than a partial preterist.
Oh, okay.
Because a full preterist is someone who believes that all the predictions of the judgment, the resurrection, the second coming, the end of the world, all those predictions were fulfilled in AD 70 in a non-literal way. That's what full preterists believe.
Yeah.
Partial preterists believe that many passages which are traditionally applied to the second coming are not really about the second coming. They're really about 70 AD. But they still believe, partial preterists believe, there's still lots of passages that do talk about the second coming, and especially those that talk about the judgment and the resurrection would be passages that do talk about the second coming. I'm a partial preterist, and therefore I see some things, like Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, as having primary relevance to AD 70. But a passage like this, I just can't see it as being relevant to 70 AD, because he doesn't say, I'll call all the Jews before me and judge them. He says, I'll call all the nations. And in the Scripture, the nations are always in contrast to Israel.
Okay. That's what nations are. They're in contrast to Israel.
Right. They are not Israel.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So you gave me your take, and I appreciate it.
Okay, Carolyn. Thanks for your call.
I can't tell you how much.
Okay.
You're going to have to use your imagination. It's really, really a lot.
Okay, great. That makes me feel good.
Okay.
God bless you.
Bye, Steve.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Christy calling from Snohomish. Is that spelled right, David? Did you spell it right? Snohomish. Okay. I've heard that name before. Where is that? Washington, right?
It is. I'm not far from Seattle.
Okay.
And I'm so glad that you are now on the air up here.
Thank you. I am too.
That's really great. My question is, I'm in a Bible study currently, a Bethmore Bible study, and it's called Breaking Free. And she made a statement that she didn't usually always give the scripture reference, but this is that Satan cannot read our minds. This is about the battlefield of the mind and breaking free of strongholds in our mind and all. And I've been a believer for many, many years, and that one threw me for a loop. I had, for some reason, always thought he had access to knowing what we're thinking. And could you give me, is that a correct statement, and is there a scripture that would confirm that?
It's very commonly said by Christian teachers that Satan cannot read your mind. and they consider that that's a province of God alone to read human minds. However, the Bible doesn't necessarily support that. It may be true that Satan can't read our minds, but the Bible doesn't assure us of that, so it might not be correct. It's possible that he can. We do know that Satan has, we could say, access to our minds at least one direction, and that is that he can put things in our minds, that he can tempt us, he can put suggestions in our minds. And, I mean, Jesus recognized, for example, when Peter said, Lord, you shouldn't be crucified, Jesus recognized that as something that Satan had put in Peter's mind. And I believe that we read of, the devil deceiving people. I think it's often just through lies and condemnation.
Through the mind, then, not a visual temptation that would recall a previous, because I thought, well, perhaps he uses our minds when he lays temptation on something.
Sure. Well, he has a lot of ways of doing it, including visual images or actual, physical things in front of us. But I'm sure that the Bible indicates that, the devil whispers things to our minds.
Okay.
And tempts us that way. Now, whether he can hear what's coming out when we're not speaking, I don't know. But I do know this. This much I can say. If Satan, let me clarify too. When I say Satan here, I'm not wanting to give the impression that the devil himself is somehow paying attention to you and me and every individual, because the devil he's not everywhere at once. This much I think we can say. He is not everywhere at once.
He's not omnipresent.
Right. He's not omnipresent. But he does have an organization.
Right.
Yeah. And his organization seems to be everywhere.
And they have capabilities, many of the same capabilities then, like...
Well, yeah, the demonic forces, he's referred to as the Prince of Demons.
Right.
And he's got this organization just like, I think of it like this, that if we want to say that George W. Bush invaded Iraq and captured Saddam Hussein, most people who know the facts would realize that that's a true statement, but they'd know that George W. Bush himself didn't go into Iraq.
Right.
His organization did. The U.S. Army and Marines, who are under his command, did that. But what they do under his command is his doing. And I believe that what the demons do under the command of Satan are his doing. So I don't really know if the devil even knows I exist, but I believe that he's got some friends who do. And I believe that they are able to make suggestions to the mind. I'm not sure if they're able to read the mind. The Bible is silent on that. But I will say that if you watch somebody long enough, if you live with somebody over a long period of time, although you can't exactly read their mind, you can get to the place where you know what they're thinking much of the time.
How they think, right.
I mean, if you're married for many years and you've had many conversations with your husband, you probably know a lot of times what he's probably thinking, at least what he's inwardly, how he's inwardly reacting to certain stimuli,
mm-hmm.
If you know his political views,
mm-hmm.
and let's just say he's anti-Obama, and you guys are watching the news, and it's got Obama saying some things that are clearly questionable, and you probably know that even if your husband doesn't speak up, you know what he's thinking about this,
right.
Right. And so this is often the case, that people who get well acquainted with each other, though they don't literally read each other's minds, they often can make a pretty fair guess what they're thinking. Now, I also think that Satan knows what things he's putting into our minds, obviously. If he's making suggestions, then he knows those suggestions are in our minds. He may not know exactly how we're reacting initially. And also, he also knows when we speak what we're thinking, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there are ways that somebody who watches you all the time could be very much aware of what you're thinking much of the time, whether they had the capacity to read minds or not.
Okay. My concern that really it caught my ear was communing with the Spirit, working to have more knowledge and wisdom with God's Word and His will, and knowing that I'm in this constant growth period, and I know there are temptations that are ones that I'm working to throw off as far as, from the past, worth issues or trials and losses and stuff. But it would be helpful for me to know that my communion with the Spirit and with my Father and Christ interceding for me is Satan-proof.
Well, you know, I don't know that we have those assurances. And especially since, you know, most of the prayer in the Bible is out loud. I believe that silent prayer is legitimate. But it just so happens that almost all the recorded prayers in the Bible were spoken out loud. Now, I would think that even if the devil can't read your mind, he could hear those prayers. But I don't think he can interfere. You know, I mean, when you're coming directly to God in the authority of Jesus Christ, I don't think the devil has the power to interfere, although he may try to throw up, you know, distractions in your mind.
Right.
Yeah. He could do that whether he can read your mind or not, you know.
Okay, so this is just basically a taking on faith thing that Spirit is, when he's in me and a demon cannot.
Well, what you have to really...
He dwells with me.
What you have to realize is what it says in 1 John 4:4, that greater is he who's in you than he that is in the world. And so you're going to be having dealings with him that is in the world, the ruler of this world, from time to time, maybe intensively. But you are not his victim, you know, unless you allow yourself to be. You don't have to be a victim. He is the one who should be victimized by you. You have weapons of warfare that are mighty through God.
Yes.
You have armor from God.
Yes.
You have the authority of Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit empowering you. You've got so much more power and resources given to you than Satan has, that he's the one who's he's afraid that you'll figure that out. You know, I mean, he's not afraid of most Christians because most Christians don't know that they have authority over him. They're just, they're afraid of him. They're afraid of him. There's no reason to be, but they are. And so as long as we're afraid of him, he's not going to be afraid of us. But as soon as you understand that there's nothing to be afraid of, you do have to watch out. That is, you don't want to walk into one of his traps. You don't want to, you know, fall to temptation. But you don't have to fall to temptation. You can, remember, God always gives a way of escape, it says, from temptation.
Okay.
So,
well, even in Paul in Romans 7, where he's talking about, you know, he's having that struggle.
That's a struggle with the flesh, yeah.
With the flesh, and it seems like even though he says it's for his inner being, he delights in God's law, which is, I mentioned the old law, but there's the other law. He's still under temptation of what is not led by the Spirit. So I'm thinking
that's just it. Even if there was no devil, there is. But even if there was no devil, we'd still have a fight on our hands.
Yeah.
Because we still have sin in our members that we have to wrestle with.
Well, I was just thinking it would be an added, if he could actually read every one of my thoughts. But I thought, well, not being able to read my mind seemed a bit, and I could not find any scripture to support that.
I have just lost contact with...
Okay,
it's back. It's back. Thank you.
Okay.
It's back. It's gone now.
Okay.
I don't know if it's...
Is it me?
I don't know if you can hear me, Christy, but I can't hear you at the moment. But
okay.
She can. Okay. Pardon me for a minute. I've got an engineer here trying to figure this out. Yeah, I'm trying to figure it out, too. See if that works there. Is that... No, I still not hear anything there.
Okay.
My headphones just died on me. And, Christy, if you can still hear me, hold on a minute. We'll try to get something going on here. Maybe a different headphone. I've got an engineer in here. I'm at the studio today. I usually do the show from my house. But let's see. Is that coming through there, David?
I can hear you.
Okay. Christy can hear us there. Okay, let me put these back on. See if this works out.
Can you hear me?
Okay. I can hear you now. I put on a different set of headphones. I think the one I was wearing has a wire that's not working.
So basically, there is not a scripture then that supports that statement.
That is true. You can't find a scripture that says that the devil can't read your mind.
Okay.
But it may be true. It may be true. I just don't know if it's true.
I searched and I could not see something that really made that... made that a statement or even
The important thing, our assurance of victory over Satan is not dependent on him not being able to read our mind. That's the point.
That's true.
Yeah.
That's true. I'm actually at peace with that. I'm at peace with my armor and that I know who made the weapon maker, the forger.
That's right. All right. Well,
thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate your show so much, and I appreciate your time.
God bless you, Christy. Thanks for calling.
You. Thank you. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk next to Kathy from Las Vegas, Nevada. And by the way, we have a line open also if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question for you. I'm not exactly sure how to word it, so hopefully you can be a mind reader and understand what my question is. But in the Bible, there's all sorts of verses about in the last days, perilous times shall come and things like that. And we see the church in this age like Laodicea, and it's a real mess and everything. But yet, most of the popular preaching nowadays is that there's going to be this great last days revival and last days end time harvest. And, you know, it's like the church is just about going to take over society and all that. And I was wondering what your opinion is on both of those viewpoints and how you balance one against the other and what your view of what's ahead would be. And I'll listen off the air. Hello, can you hear me?
Okay, I'm back. Sorry about that. I've been having some equipment problems here, but I did hear your question, yes. What you're dealing with is a controversy between two different eschatological systems. One is premillennialism, and one is postmillennialism. And you're apparently hearing people from both sides. The premillennial system, especially the dispensational premillennial system, does have a very negative outlook on the future. And they take Revelation, for example, the book of Revelation, to be a prophecy about the end of the world, which is how most people have heard Revelation described. And obviously, it's pretty negative, pretty disastrous. They also take the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24 and the parallels. They take that to be about the end of the world, and that's negative too. So based largely on these and a few other scriptures that they apply to the end of the world, they say, well, just before Jesus comes back, things are going to be about as bad as you can imagine. Worse than now, certainly. Now, that's the premillennial view. The postmillennialists believe, in most cases, they believe that these passages in Revelation and the Olivet Discourse are not about the end of the world, but they're about something else. They're about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, written in very symbolic visions. And therefore, they don't have the same reason to be pessimistic about the end of the world, because the passages that are used by the premillennialists to predict great disasters and apostasy and all of that are taken to refer to something different than that. Now, the postmillennialist, what he goes on is the fact that Jesus said that all authority has been given to him in heaven on earth, and that all the nations are to be discipled. And that the Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to Jesus. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will reign as he is now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so there's a lot of passages like that that talk about Jesus having a universal reign. Now, the premillennialists would say that universal reign is going to happen after Jesus comes back, that Jesus is going to set up a 1,000-year reign on earth. That's what premillennialism teaches. And therefore, they understand those verses differently. So what we have is each group has their own set of verses that they base their end times vision upon. But and each side sees the verses that seem to support the other side's vision. They see it differently. So the negative, pessimistic verses that are used by the premillennialists are viewed by the postmillennialists as not being about the end of the world at all. And the positive, optimistic verses that are used by the postmillennialists
are seen by the premillennialists as being not about the end of this world either, but about a reign of Christ after Jesus comes back. So these are the two different views. Now, I'm of a third view. My own view is amillennial. And that's the view that was held by most Christians throughout history. And it does not make any specific predictions about whether the end times will be good, bad, or indifferent. The amillennial view simply says that Jesus will reign as he is now until he comes back. There will be, according to the amillennial view, there will be an upsurge of evil briefly at the end of this present age. Because in Revelation 20, you read of Satan being loosed for a little while and bringing some harm on the church, or trying to bring harm on the church, but Jesus will come back and destroy it. So my own view is that there will be persecution increasing as time goes on. I do believe, however, that if we look at the internal development of the church itself, that God is committed to bringing his true disciples into maturity and into unity. There's many scriptures that say that. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13 would be among them. There are others. Mark chapter 4, the parable about the seed that grows by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. These passages talk about the church coming to maturity before the harvest comes. Now, the parable of the wheat and the tares seem to say that although the church will come to maturity, so will wickedness. You'll have the wheat and the tares growing together side by side until the end of the age. And so the wheat will reach maturity at a certain point, but so will the tares. So my own vision of the end times is that the church is going to get more Christ-like. The world is going to get more hostile toward the church. And that's what I personally think is going to be the future.
Okay, well, that makes sense. That definitely makes sense, especially about, you know, I'm not premillennial, but you hear so much about, you know, while we're in bad times and everything. Well, you know, it's bad out there, but it's not that bad.
Yeah, well, it's not as bad as some people think it's going to be, and it may certainly get worse. We'll just have to see.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve. That makes sense.
Okay, Kathy, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Vicki from Seattle, Washington. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. We sure enjoy your program around here.
Oh, thank you. I'm glad
to
hear that.
A lot of people talking about it, and I know I've pointed it out to many people.
Oh, thank you.
But what I'm calling about was the gal from Snohomish who brought up whether or not Satan could read our minds.
Yeah.
That's troubled me ever since I was a child. And I'm 68 now.
Uh-huh.
And I'm looking back over all the years, and I came to this conclusion probably 20 years ago that when I'm working to change something inside me to become a better person,
mm-hmm.
I do it quietly and I usually don't tell anyone. And then I finally get to a point where I share it with a friend,
yes,
out loud, or write it down on a letter. And I'll be darned, the next day or two, I've walked right back into that sin.
So maybe the devil became aware of it through you expressing it.
Exactly. And if I keep my mouth shut and don't ever say anything about it, I continue to walk in this new freedom.
Well, I won't doubt your testimony about that. I could see that could very possibly happen. Though I would be concerned that it does not make people think, well, if I'm having struggles or if I'm trying to make progress in my spiritual life, I'm not going to share it with anyone because then the devil will hit me harder.
No,
because
I wouldn't think that anyway. It was just personal experiences.
Yeah, well,
Over the years, it seemed to be true every single time. And I'm not superstitious, but the minute I open my mouth and say something, within the next two or three days, I trip.
Okay, well, we'll put that in the data bank as we consider whether the devil can read thoughts or not.
I agree that I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that says that, but when it says that God is omnipresent and all of that, that seems to me to say, too, that the devil does have limits.
He certainly has limits. Whether reading minds is within or without those limits, we don't know.
know, but it just makes sense that your conversations with the Lord would be private, unless you are, you know, praying publicly.
Yeah.
And in order to have that personal relationship with God, you have to have that private prayer.
All right.
So I don't see he would let the devil in on his private calls.
Well, thanks for your call. I've got some more calls waiting, and I'm running out of time, but I really do appreciate you calling me, Vicki.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Thanks for that information. Let's talk next to Jeff from Andrews, North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I know you're running short on time, and I'm going to ask a couple questions, and if that's I'm going to take them off the air.
Okay.
I'm on a cell phone driving, and hopefully you can hear me okay. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, but how can you hear him on the air in North Carolina? I'm not on the radio there.
Well, I listen to the archive.
Okay, so you hear it later today. Okay, gotcha.
Yes, yes. I wanted to get your opinion on the state of a true believer who commits suicide. And my next question, if you have time to get to it, is I think it's in the second epistle of Peter. He refers to some of the teachings of Paul being difficult and hard to understand, and
yes.
Certain people, foolish men, distort the teachings. And I was going to see if get your opinion on what he was meant by that, and if there's anything in the scriptures that indicate exactly which teachings he's referring to. And I'll go ahead and get off the air, and I'll listen to the archive later. And
okay, Jeff.
Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate your ministry and enjoy the show.
Well, thank you for calling. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Well, I'll take the second question first. Peter did say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and following, that there were things that Paul wrote which are hard to be understood. And I think Peter himself found them hard to understand. What they were, I'm not sure, but I could almost guess, because there's things that I find hard to understand in Paul. Not everything, but some things. Paul, you know, said that he wrote things that were revealed to him. He was actually caught up into the third heaven and heard things, some of which he couldn't repeat, but some of them he did. And the things that were revealed to him are deep things. And the whole concept of what it means to be in Christ seems to be very distinctively Paul's understanding. That is, he's the one who talks about it. And I suppose that that's something that a lot of people find difficult to understand. Paul's concept of election, that is, of people being chosen, I have found it hard not only to understand, but it's been hard for me to help other people understand it if I think I understand it correctly. There are theological deep things that Paul understood and which he even understood it would be hard for others to understand, because in Colossians and Ephesians, he says he prays for his readers that they'll receive the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God so that they can understand what is the depth of the things that Paul is talking about there. So I think Paul figured that a lot of people will simply not be able to understand it unless God opens their understanding. I'm not sure all the things Paul had in mind about that, but there are certainly things, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, that are deep things that you kind of do need the Holy Spirit to clarify if you're going to understand them at all, I think. Now, as far as a Christian who commits suicide, I don't know why a true Christian would commit suicide unless they were temporarily out of their mind, perhaps under the influence of medications. I've known Christians who've committed suicide under medications, or perhaps some other thing going on that is beyond my understanding, where they're not in their right mind. I think that what Christians do when they're not in the right mind, God will judge fairly. You know, I mean, a person who desires to please God in their life will not commit suicide, because it's a sin. But then there's other sins that Christians sometimes commit. And, of course, some people think, well, you can't repent after committing suicide, so you can't be saved. But I don't think that we're saved because we repented of the last sin we committed. I think we're saved because our heart really belongs to the Lord, and that we're the type of people who are inclined to repent when we do sin. You see, I don't think God's just keeping a ledger and say, okay, did you repent for that one? Did you repent for that one? I caught you. You didn't repent of that one, so you're going to hell. I believe that God judges us on the basis of whether we really belong to him. And certainly if we do, then we are people who are disposed to repent whenever we sin. though it may be that we've forgotten some sin that we've committed and have not repented of it, or that we perhaps just before we die, if we fall short of perfection, you know, we can't really hope, or at least our hope of salvation can't be based on the hope that we will not do something wrong shortly before we die and therefore not have a chance to repent. We're saved by on the basis of whether we belong to Jesus or not. Repentance is more of a fruit, I think, of being a true Christian rather than that which keeps us saved. And that would be my position. If the person really belonged to God and, you know, they're out of their right mind for some reason and they commit suicide, I'm not going to write them off and say God can't save them. But it certainly is a bad thing to do, and I don't think any Christian should do it. I'd give you a longer answer, but I'm running out of time. I do want to take this other caller that's been waiting. Vincent from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I'll be brief. I appreciate you again taking my call. I was a week ago about giving to a gift to, how would I say, just well,
to,
giving
a,
to, a,
to
gift.
A ministry to a ministry
yes.
that keeps
yes.
sending you mail, right?
And I won't say yes. And the day after, I got the a very large one, an envelope, and it has it's for a seed. Anyway, it's a priority mail, and you know, I'm sure they cost a. Something at the post office, and I like you said, I should, I really like to, but I'm not in that position, and I have a lot of charities I've had to turn down, you know, like the Foundation for International Community and other funds around the world, charities, and it really hurts me because I'd like to, but I'm not financially in that position, and I really would because God wants you to give cheerfully. And
is it that you're concerned that they're spending so much money soliciting that you almost feel under pressure to give to them?
Yes.
Okay. Well, don't let them pressure you like that. That's a psychological device. That's a marketing device. They are spending a lot of money.
Mm-hmm.
But they must be getting a lot back that way. They must, I mean, obviously they're not going to keep up a marketing program that's going to run them mm-hmm. bankrupt. There must be people that this is working on. You're one that sounds like are on the edge of being vulnerable to this, so you need to be careful about that. Because when ministries or any organization starts making you feel guilty because they're spending so much money begging you for money, and so you feel like, well, gee, I ought to at least repay them for all the money they spent on this junk mail they send me.
Yeah.
I think they're being unscrupulous. They may not feel that they are, but I think they are. They're being manipulative. And I don't think that the ministry is to be supported by money that is extorted out of donors through guilt or manipulation in any way. So I would say that the ministry that's doing that is one that I would just mark them off of my list of charities that I donate to.
Yes, Steve. Your advice on this priority mail, it's a flat rate mailing envelope for domestic and international use. What should I do? I mean, should I
do nothing.
Get this back to the mail, the post office? Or?
No. They're going to pay for that no matter what. They took a gamble by spending that money on that piece of mail, thinking that'll manipulate you.
Yeah.
It's got you worried. Don't worry about it. It's their problem.
Okay.
If they lose money by sending you priority mail and you don't send them money back, maybe they'll get smart and not send it to you anymore.
Should I just, recycle it. I mean, what should I do with it, Steve? I mean,
well, you can recycle it any way you want to, but you're not going to save them money no matter what you do with it.
Okay.
All right.
All right. Thank you for taking my call again.
All right, Vincent.
Help me.
God bless you. Thanks
God,
for your call.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want our Orange County listeners to know that I have my occasional Orange County meeting this weekend, Saturday, in Lake Forest. If you live in Orange County and you're listening to this, you want to come to that meeting, you can find information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to donate to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website also provides an opportunity if you'd like to donate through PayPal. The website is, again, thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources there, nothing for sale. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.